We're in chapter 1. We covered the first 11 verses. Looked at some background of the book. And we saw that Solomon's conclusion before he ever tells us about all the things he tried is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything just goes on the way it's always gone on. Cycles of life continue. We're here for a while and then we're gone. Future generations don't remember us, etc. So he's going to tell us in various parts of the books the different things that he tried to find meaning in life. It says, under the sun. That is, just living as a natural man, apart from any wisdom, supernatural or revelational wisdom from God. And in verse 12, he identifies himself once again and says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So this is identifying himself as Solomon again. And he's the Koheleth. And he begins to talk about seeking and searching out wisdom, you know, that how beneficial is wisdom to the person under the sun. He says, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the sun. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. This is really the basis of modern science, or the some of the first scientists said that they would be thinking God's thoughts after him as they investigated the creation. And really, Christianity, Judaism could have done as well, gave rise to modern science and the scientific method, because belief in the God of the Bible meant that there was some rhyme and reason to the world and creation, that God is logical and reasonable, and so the world would be logical and reasonable, and they could look at various things and see that God had set things up to operate in a certain way, and they would operate in that way. And it's led to a lot of our modern advances in lifestyle benefits through this. And this is what Solomon's setting out to do there. I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven. Other religious viewpoints many times just saw everything as happenstance or chaos, and so there wasn't any reason to investigate the world. Wouldn't find out anything beneficial or useful. When Solomon says, I set my heart to seek and search out, Dean says the two words are not synonymous. The former verb, that is seeking, implies penetrating into the depth of an object before one. So investigating the depth of an object or a situation. The other word, taking a comprehensive survey of matters further away, more of an overview. So he's looking at the specifics. So again, at the generalities. So the two methods and scopes of investigation are signified. So this is what he set out to do, to seek and search out by wisdom. Everything that's done. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man. It's everything that's done under heaven. And this shows that the total resources of a limited worldview are the object of study. The vertical aspect is not yet in view. He's not thinking about relation to God. It's under heaven, under the sun. He talks about this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man. David Guzik says, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. The seeming futility of life comes from God. He's given it to man. God has deliberately built a system where life seems meaningless and vanity without the understanding of a living, active God to whom we must give account. may seem cruel of God to devise such a system, but it actually is actually evidence of His great love and mercy. He built within us the desire and need for that which brings meaning and fulfillment to life. So we need meaning and fulfillment in life. That's part of the nature of man. So, as we look at Solomon's life and the things he's going to be doing here, the things he has done, Solomon was in a unique position to be able to try all things and report on their ability to provide satisfaction to the soul. He had wealth, he had power, he had total freedom to pursue anything he desired. Most men will never have the ability to do that. And so God gave Solomon that ability so he could record it for us and say, forget about it. You know, there's nothing there that's going to bring total satisfaction. Most people don't have this ability, so they think if only they were wealthy or had abundant pleasures or true love, etc., then they would have true happiness or true satisfaction. But as we look around, we see that wealthy people are sometimes the most unhappy of souls. Their wealth only brings them emptiness. There's a song that Dylan recorded on his Saved album. It was called A Satisfied Mind. And it wasn't one he wrote. It was an old spiritual. Songwriters were Red Hayes and Jack Rhodes. He says, how many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way. And they got this, But little they know, it's so hard to find one rich man in ten, I think, with a satisfied mind. Once I was waiting in fortune and fame, everything that I dreamed of to get a start in life's game. But suddenly it happened, I lost every dime. But I'm richer by far with a satisfied mind. When life is over and my time has run out, my friends and my loved ones I'll leave. There ain't no doubt. But one thing's for certain, when it comes my time, I'll leave this old world with a satisfied mind. So he sought to gain knowledge of the world, wisdom and knowledge of everything that could go on. Malcolm Muggeridge, before he died, he reached a similar conclusion. He said, education, the great mumbo-jumbo and fraud of the ages, purports to equip us to live and is prescribed as a universal remedy for everything from juvenile delinquency to premature senility. For the most part, it only serves to enlarge stupidity, inflate conceit, enhance credulity, and put those subjected to it at the mercy of brainwashers with printing presses, radio, and television at their disposal. And MacDonald says, there can be no doubt that Solomon got the best education that was available in Israel at that time. This is apparent from his unblushing claim to have seen everything that is done under the sun. What this means is that he became highly knowledgeable in the sciences, philosophy, history, the fine arts, the social sciences, literature, religion, psychology, ethics, languages, and other fields of human learning. So Solomon, as we go through this book, he explores all things. And his report at the end is that nothing will bring satisfaction except a relationship with man's creator. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We can jump ahead to the end of the book and we can see his final conclusion in chapter 12. In verse 13 and 14 he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So when he comes down to it, he's like, the only thing that makes life worthwhile is to know and serve God. Verse 14, he said, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. You're trying to grab a hold of something that can't be grasped with the hands. Never be able to find it apart from God. J. Vernon McGee says, all systems of philosophy lead up a blind alley. You can make the same experiment yourself. You can spend your time in studying this subject, and you will find it is actually a waste of time. We are living in a day when educators are declaring that all the past methods of education were just a waste of time. I wonder how good our present method is. I think that it is also a waste of time. Man can never learn the really important thing. He cannot know God by wisdom and philosophy. His knowledge of God comes only through revelation. Philosophy generally leads a person to a pessimistic viewpoint of life. You cannot take natural man, man who is a lost sinner, alienated from God, and give him an education, expecting that education to solve the problems of his life. It will not do that. Philosophy and psychology cannot change human nature, nor can they correct the old nature of man. There's only one solution. And when he talks about man not being able to learn the really important thing by wisdom and philosophy, it's the same thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians in the first couple of chapters, that it's not by the wisdom of man that God is known or understood. It's only by his revelation. And so God brings to foolishness the wisdom of the wise, it says. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Well, how do you count something that's not there? That's pretty hard to do, even with new math. You can't count what's not there. But he says, what's crooked cannot be made straight. Also in chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now that's true. If God makes something crooked, nobody else can make it straight. We can't straighten it. He could straighten it, but nobody else could straighten it. And when he says what is crooked cannot be made straight, when it comes to God, au contraire. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So from man's perspective, under the sun, under heaven, what's crooked cannot be made straight. Nothing can be changed. But God indeed will make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. In Isaiah 42 and verse 13, he says, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So once again, God can make the crooked places straight. He can make darkness light around someone. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 6, he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open doors before him, the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. And recall, this was written about Cyrus 150 years or so before he was born. And God says to Cyrus, I called you by name, so that Cyrus would know that this is the true God speaking to him about what he wanted him to do. Well, he says to Cyrus in verse 2 here, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So he called him by his name, and when they read this to Cyrus, he was like, whoa. And he, of course, helped the Jews return to their land. This Isaiah 40, where he talks about, you know, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, of course, that's quoted in regard to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. That's going to happen at the second coming. The Lord's going to reveal everything and correct everything. But in relation to being under the sun, McGee again says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. As the twig is bent, the tree inclines. The tree grows crooked because the twig was bent. You and I start out in life with an old nature. We can educate it and do many things to improve it, but as the Lord Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It will always be flesh, my friend. That is the reason we must have a new nature. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Education cannot solve the problems of life. Neither can psychology provide the answer. In our day, there are clever men and women who have come up with little psychological cliches to explain and solve the problems of life. They coat them with a little Bible, like a bitter pill that is covered with a sugar coating, to make them appear as the biblical solutions. My friend, the Word of God in its entirety contains for the Christians the answers to the problems of life. There are no easy solutions. Studying the Word of God requires a great deal of time and effort and mental perspiration. Oh, how that is needed among Christians. Verse 16, Solomon says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Now this is, he's communing with his heart. He's saying this to himself. Look, you have attained so much greatness, man. You've attained more wisdom than anybody who was before you in Jerusalem. Your heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And then he ends up saying what? It's vanity. It's all vanity. McDonald says, centuries later, a young fellow named Henry Martin sought and won top honors at Cambridge University. Yet in the hour of his academic triumph, he said, I was surprised to find that I had grasped a shadow. It was a blessed delusionment, for as J.W. Jowett notes, his eyes were now filled far above scholastic prizes to the all-satisfying prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So many people reaching their ultimate goal in life end up saying, so what? Okay, I've done this. It leaves them empty. It's not the satisfying thing that they thought it would be. What now? I've achieved what I've spent my life aiming for, and it just doesn't satisfy the way I thought it would. McGee again points out, he says, I believe Solomon was led to a certain amount of arrogance, a certain amount of conceit, since he was wiser than the others. Paul writes that knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. It can inflate an individual like a balloon if he feels that he is a little smarter or better educated than those around him. Well, Solomon says in verse 17, I set my heart to to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. So he was says, is wisdom better than folly? Yeah. I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness, to know folly. And it's a grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So this is speaking of wisdom and knowledge apart from the knowledge of God, apart from the hope of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So apart from God, no hope. And that's what he's saying here. Much wisdom is grief. You increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. And MacDonald again says, if intellectualism is the key to meaning in life, then our college campuses would be Camelots of peace and contentment. Yeah. And we know they're far from that now. But they are not. Rather, they are cauldrons of ferment and unrest. In other words, the wiser you are, the more worries you have. The more you know, the more it hurts. According to this, there is some truth to the adages, ignorance is bliss, and what you don't know won't hurt you. Moffat says, so long as wisdom is restricted to the realm under the sun, it sees the throbbing tumult of creation, life scurrying around its ever-repetitive circuits, and nothing more. The more you understand, the more you ache. And McGee again says, joy and satisfaction do not increase in ratio to the increase of knowledge. And many times when you gain more knowledge, you do gain more sorrow. Because we live in a fallen world, and you begin to understand the fallenness that is around us. So the only place to find hope, satisfaction, peace, joy, love is in the Lord. Let's carry on a bit further into chapter 2. Solomon decides to try some other things in wisdom. Wisdom, you know, he wasn't really satisfied with wisdom. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. Again, he tells us this, what he found out at the beginning. Here's the result of my experiment. It was emptiness. It was vanity. But this is what I said. I'll test you with mirth. He's saying this to in his heart. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So his experiments with mirth, that is humor, folly, foolishness, silliness. The same word that's used for mirth here, though, is also often translated as joy or gladness. But in this case, Solomon seeking purpose in pleasure. A fellow named B.E. had a little rhyme that said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the true pleasure, is at his right hand. Fullness of joy. And Eaton points out that the preacher is not testing pleasure so much as himself. He says to his heart, come now, I will test you, my heart, with mirth. And it was emptiness. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? Guzik, speaking of laughter, says it's a superficial gaiety used of the fun of a game, such as in Proverbs 1:23, or a party, Ecclesiastes 10:19, or the derision which Jeremiah suffered. These are different ways in which the word that's translated laughter here is used. It's fun of a game or a party or the derision, you know, as Jeremiah was laughed at. The word mirth is a thoughtful pleasure. The joy of religious festivals, as it's used in Numbers 10:10, Judges 16:23, gratitude in serving the Lord, Deuteronomy 28:47, or in the proclamation of a king, 1 Kings 1:40. Yet Eaton is careful to add that the distinction cannot always be sharply drawn. So, laughter, madness, mirth, silliness. Adam Clark on laughter and mirth says, he tells the former to her face, laughter, that she is mad. But to the latter, mirth, he thinks her so much beneath his notice that he only points at her and instantly turns his back. So I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I'm not even going to think about mirth. Well, we have something today called holy laughter.
Yeah.
That's the kind of laughter and mirth that's being spoken about here. A laughter that has no meaning behind it, no purpose behind it, just laughing to be laughing. See how much pleasure you can get out of just whoo.
Say again.
I get out my red suit. William MacDonald quotes a story about Billy Graham. And Billy Graham tells in The Secret of Happiness, that's a book, I suppose. Might want to get that. He tells in The Secret of Happiness of the disturbed patient who consulted a psychiatrist for help. He was suffering from deep depression. Nothing he had tried could help. He woke up discouraged and blue, and the condition worsened as the day progressed. Now he was desperate. He couldn't go on his way. Before he left the office, the psychiatrist told him about a show in one of the local theaters. It featured an Italian clown who had the audience convulsed with laughter night after night. The doctor recommended that his patient attend the show, that it would be excellent therapy to laugh for a couple of hours and forget his troubles. Just go see the Italian clown. And with a hangdog expression, the patient muttered, I am that clown.
Oh, wow.
He too could say of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? He had other people laughing, rolling in the aisles for 2 hours at a time. That he was severely depressed. How often in life we look at others and imagine that they have no problems, no hang-ups, no needs. But E.A. Robinson shatters the illusion in his poem Richard Cory. Anybody remember that poem? Did you study it in school or anything? Richard Cory. Seems like it was made into a song at one point.
Take a song,
like Richard Cory.
Because
that name is so familiar. Maybe it was Simon Garfunkel. Here's the poem. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim, and he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning, and he glittered when he walked, and he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head.
Yeah, that last line.
So laughter. Laughter's good in many ways. Merry heart makes wise. And so... But laughter for laughter's sake, laughter under the sun, madness, mirth, what does it accomplish? Will it provide meaning for your life? We see so many of our modern comics, you know, that end up very unhappy or even committing suicide. They make us laugh, but they can't make themselves laugh anymore. So I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom. and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he says, okay, now I'm going to try wine, see if that makes me feel better, you know, gives me purpose and meaning. But I'm guiding my heart with wisdom. You know, I'm not going to become an alcoholic. I'm not going to become a wino, but I'm going to test it. I want to try it. A merry heart in Scripture is often associated with drinking wine. He says, I want to make my heart merry, gratify my flesh. In Proverbs 15:13, it says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart that spirit is broken. Proverbs 15:15, we've covered all these. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. In Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So this merry heart, but oftentimes in Scripture when he talks about here, for example, it's wine that produces that merry heart within a man. Ecclesiastes later on in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. So this merry heart that drinks wine. So he went to do this. He also tested himself with great works. In verse 4 he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself a vineyard. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. So Solomon went on these great building projects, and throughout the land of Israel he had building projects, stables, horses. But in Jerusalem he had fantastic building projects going on. And he planted gardens. It would be like the botanical gardens that people visit today. So he looked, what's the value of possessions and accomplishments? Kidner says, as if he had overreached in turning to futile pleasures, he now gives himself to the joys of creativity. And so, creativeness, is that going to do it for me? He had luxurious living and an Edenic garden. You know, he's recreating the Garden of Eden as much as it could be in a fallen world. You may have seen or visited some of the estates of the super wealthy, like the Biltmore Mansion in North Carolina. The ones you get to see and tour are the ones that can no longer be maintained as private households because they're too expensive to maintain. But they're turned into tourist attractions. And they have fantastic grounds and gardens. They have this huge staff that's just maintaining everything, and then they're charging you, you know, $30 to get in to look around or something. And some of the houses are fantastic. Just, you know, swimming pool, indoor pool in the basement, a bowling alley, and, you know, many, many rooms in the houses. If you haven't been to see one or can't get to one, you can see many now online or in streaming services like on Netflix or one of those services. They'll have the Great Estates of Scotland, you know, and so they'll look at one each episode or something. You go through and tour, or England, other places. William MacDonald said, Samuel Johnson said to a millionaire who was taking a similar ego trip, after seeing all the luxury and magnificence, Johnson remarked, these are the things that make it hard for a man to die. In verse 7 he says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So he had fabulous wealth in male, female servants, flocks, herds. Someone has said, I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. And I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So he had riches and culture, all the pleasures of man. MacDonald says, I think his disappointment was well expressed by Samuel Johnson in the history of Rasselas, the Prince of Abyssinia. I likewise can call the lutenist and the singer, but the sounds that pleased me yesterday weary me today, and will grow yet more wearisome tomorrow. I can discover within me no power of perception which is not glutted with its proper pleasure, yet I do not feel myself delighted. Man has surely some latent sense for which this place affords no gratification, or he has some desires distinct from sense which must be satisfied before he can be happy. Satisfying the five senses is not enough for man. The meaning of the word musical instruments here in the New King James, the exact meaning is unknown, and this rendering was chosen chiefly by context. Some other translations, quite a few other translations, render the last clause the pleasures of men, many concubines, or the pleasures of women. So he had male, female singers, delights. He had wine, women, and song. And it still led to emptiness in his life. So I became great, verse 9, and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained in me. He said, I didn't lose total control. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. So he was filling up the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Solomon's great wealth assured that he could have anything he wanted. No price was too great. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. A commentator named Trapp said, how many are there that have died of the wound in the eye, the lust of the eyes? And then the pride of life is inherent in riches and great accomplishments. Popular acclaim and great accolades are fantastic athletes many times display this pride of life in their person. But these things aren't necessary to have pride of life. The shunning of all things, such things, can also lead to great pride of life. Pride of life is the natural state of fallen man. MacDonald says Solomon found, like Luther, that, quote, the empire of the whole world is but a crust to be thrown to a dog, end quote. He was bored by it all. Ralph Barton, a top cartoonist, was bored too. He wrote, I have few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, and have visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Life apart from God. All that you can partake of. And in verse 11, we'll stop with this verse. I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So this is his second section of seeking. None of this seeking self-satisfaction was satisfying. It still left an emptiness in his soul. This is the way of the world without God. We can find temporary fulfillment, or at least distraction, in daily pursuits, but none of this fills the empty place in our hearts, the longing for something that we know should be there, but we cannot attain. We cannot seem to find that missing piece to the puzzle that makes the picture complete. And you open up the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you put it all together, and that last piece isn't there. You know, just do you ever spend any time? I know Steve does a lot of. Well, used to a lot of jigsaw puzzles.
Back in the box and then do them again.
So my mom used to do a bunch, and And we do the puzzle, and you know, you'd end up maybe there's a piece that's not there, and you start scouring the whole area, you know, the whole house, looking for this last piece.
Wow.
I'd lose one now and then. I want to, you know, rake the kids.
What'd you do with that piece?
Or, you know, if somebody come in and put a piece in that I didn't put.
But you get one that almost fits. I think it should go here.
Yeah.
Well,
oh,
what?
Well, it may or may not have anything to do with this. But what came to me, I can't find the scripture. Was it David that said he didn't concern himself with matters too high for himself or something? Or who said that? Something matters.
I don't know. We'll have to look that up. Somebody did say that.
Because I think a lot of times
for me, I cannot attain it.
That's in Psalm 139, isn't it? No. That's knowledge. God's knowledge of Him. He says, "That's too high for me. I cannot attain it." That might be what you're thinking about. Let me finish this and let me see if we can find it.
Well, it's kind of in that vein.
Just if
the pride. Okay.
Summarize this thought. It's only in coming to God and repenting of our sin and independence of Him that we find that missing piece. Excuse me. MacDonald again says, this futility is further illustrated by a fictional character who only had to wish for something and he got it instantly. He wanted a house, and there it was, with servants at the door. He wanted a Cadillac, and there it was, with chauffeur. He was elated at the beginning, but it soon began to pall on him. He said to an attendant, I want to get out of this. I want to create something to suffer something. I want to create something, to suffer something. I would rather be in hell than here. And the attendant answered, where do you think you are?
Ooh, wow.
That is where our contemporary society is, in a hell of materialism, trying to satisfy the human heart with things that cannot bring lasting enjoyment. Morgan says this is as modern as ennui, that is a feeling of dissatisfaction and uselessness, of every human soul which seeks knowledge, mirth, wealth, life, and forgets God. Those who live for pleasure in the end find little pleasure in life. So, end of that section. So, we thought it might have been, it was. Did it sound like Psalms 139? Anybody else? Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Mm-hmm. That's not it? Okay.
It was like, what I was thinking was, you know, it always been a lot in our family to have a good education and blah, 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 you know, but if you don't get the grades, you know, I've told you, you know, sometimes that is making knowledge of God. That is trying to find satisfaction in more knowledge,
mm-hmm.
or to be able to answer certain questions.
Yeah.
And that's pride, you know, you want to satisfy your flesh and saying, I got that one right. I did pretty good on that one.
Yeah.
You didn't do too bad there, you know, and it's this, sometimes concerning ourselves in matters that are too high for us. Mm-hmm. And that's what you do when you're seeking knowledge, and like with education, many times, unless it's education for a trade you're doing or something God's guiding you in. But basically, knowledge for itself is, you know, just for knowledge itself. Some people just can retain a lot of facts and knowledge and things like that, but
maybe it's not, might not just be for itself, it might be so you can win Jeopardy for, you know, the whole month. You can get to Super Jeopardy or Celebrity Jeopardy or something. Whatever they call that. Well, maybe you could try to find that specific scripture.
In another concordance, yeah.
And you could bring it back next week.
Okay.
Homework.